This morning we're in Genesis chapter 24, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And Genesis chapter 24 is actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. So we're going to be here for probably 2.5 hours this morning, I estimated, a minimum. So I hope you're all comfortable. I mean, so this morning we're going to try to get through 28 verses. That's the goal I've set. And before we get started, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to gather together with Your people, God, this morning, and to look into Your Word. And Father, I ask that we would never take for granted what an awesome, awesome privilege we have to have the entire Word of God from start to finish, that we have free access to it, that we can open it whenever we wish. God, I pray that this free access we have would not translate in our minds to making your Word common, God, but that we would recognize what a precious thing it is and how dearly so many people, how many saints have paid throughout the ages, God, to hand it successfully to the next generation. God, we just pray that we would be faithful to it ourselves as we see the hour growing darker, God, that we would not be discouraged, but that it would just be our opportunity to shine all the brighter because of the darkness. And Father, as we look into this particularly beautiful chapter in Your Word, I just ask, God, that You would really make Your Word alive to every person here, that I wouldn't get in the way of it, God. I just, in so many ways, Father, am not qualified to do this, but we recognize, Father, that it's Your Word, that it's Your book, and so we just ask that I would be a vessel, that I would just say the things that You once said, that You would apply to every heart the things that we need, God, not to add just knowledge to our heads, but that we would see things that we can change, things that we can do better, ways we can become more like You. God, that's our heart's desire, is that we would be more and more like You, that one day we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to press on to the goal. We know the time's short. Help us to be busy about Your work. And we ask, God, that You would bless this service, that it would be glorifying to You. We trust it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 24. And let's see. We'll go ahead and read all 28 verses. I was considering not doing it, but I like to do that. Give the whole just so you kind of have the context and know where we're going. It allows me to jump around a little bit if I need to. So Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, thou shalt take not a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Preadventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware thou, that thou not bring my son thither again. And Abraham, and the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, 'Unto thy seed will I give this land,' he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning the matter. And then the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water, at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also,' let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born unto Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hastened and emptied her pitcher in the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethel, the son of Milcah, who bore unto Nahor." She said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. All right, so that's just the very beginnings of this chapter. It goes on from there, and I'll be preaching out of this chapter for a while yet. And I think it's significant that this is the longest chapter in Genesis, because this marks a real transition. You know, for the first few chapters of Genesis, we deal with a lot of history, and we move through tremendous amounts of the history of the world, from creation, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, and then up to Abraham. All of a sudden, the pace, you know, our rapid advance through history slows down, and we spent the time dealing with the story of Abraham, and now here in chapter 24, we're going to begin to make the transition. The focus is going to shift. Abraham's no longer going to be the center, so it's kind of a, I alluded to this before, it's kind of a bittersweet moment. We've been spending so much time with Abraham, and I've personally learned so much from his story, and I hope you have as well. But now it's going to begin to shift to Isaac. We see in verse 1 that Abraham is old and well stricken in age. And that's absolutely true. We know from Genesis 25, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, but Genesis 25, 20, when Rebekah comes back with the servant, we're told that Isaac is 40 years old. So how old is Abraham? Anybody remember how old Abraham was when Isaac is born? It's a Bible quiz. He's 100 years old. Ella, gold star. All right, he's 100. So that means that at this point, how old is Abraham? He's 140 years old. Does that count as well stricken in age? You bet it does. Now, people at this point obviously are still living longer than we experience today, but the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter, and Abraham lived an unusually long period of time for the people around. So 140 for Adam, say, or for Noah even, but by the time we get to Abraham, this is old. Abraham's very old. And so his mind is beginning to shift. He's been dealing with God for all this time in the Promised Land, and God has been putting him through these trials and through these different tests, and Abraham's been doing this. He's been waiting for the child of promise, and 40 years ago he got it. And now he's getting towards the end of his life. Sarah has died in the past chapter. We talked about that. And his attention is really shifting to Isaac as well as the narrative. And he recognizes that all the promises that God has given him are now going to be passed on. They're going to be inherited by Isaac. And that Isaac is where God is going to begin to deal with. And so he starts to think about it. And it's worth our time to consider Isaac as well, clearly. And Isaac is one of these people who is a foreshadower. He's an example, or he's kind of a type of Jesus Christ. And we are very careful with types. We don't want to get too crazy about those sorts of things. But the New Testament specifically identifies Isaac for us as a type or an illustration of some of the things that Christ is like. And so, again, we don't get carried away with that. But there are a lot of interesting things about the life of Isaac that are unique that kind of can give us some extra insight into Jesus Christ. He, first of all, was the long-awaited child of promise. Abraham, by faith, was looking forward to Isaac, who came by miraculous birth, didn't he? And they had to wait a long time for that. And so this is, for Israel, waiting for the Messiah, this is a very, clear picture for them. They had to wait a long time for this miraculous birth of the Messiah, even though they managed to miss it. He's also, Isaac is beloved of the Father. That's something that's absolutely emphasized in the text for us. The very first use of the word love in the entire Bible is the love of Abraham for Isaac, which of course leaps out at us. The very first uses of love in the New Testament are the love of God the Father for Jesus Christ declared from heaven. We also find that Isaac was offered for a sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem. is very interesting for us in seeing him as a foreshadowing of Christ. And then Hebrews 11:17 tells us that Isaac was received back from the dead in a figure after 3 days. Because when God had asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham reckoned Isaac dead even before they got there. You know, he'd made the decision to do it, and in a type or in a sense, Isaac was already dead to Abraham, and it took him 3 days to journey to the mountain before God spared him, in a sense returning Isaac to life for Abraham. So you have the same kind of foreshadowing of this 3 days and returning to life. It's also interesting to note when we look at Isaac, and this is getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but Isaac is the only patriarch, he's the only patriarch of Israel to only have had one wife. Now, Abraham at this point, of course, has only had Sarah, but we're going to find that he gets remarried here before he dies. And you know, God and some of the other patriarchs end up having multiple wives. It's something that happens that God never condones, but these kind of irregularities are recorded for us in Scripture. But Isaac, that's not the case. Rebekah was the only woman he ever loved, the only woman he ever married, and that was that way forever. He was absolutely faithful to her his entire life. Which, of course, is interesting when we think of, you know, Christ and the church as well. Isaac is also the only patriarch that never left the promised land. I don't know if you know that, but every other patriarch of Israel spent, you know, of course, Abraham came out of Mesopotamia, and he spent time in Egypt on a number of occasions. He went down there. And, of course, we know that the rest of them, Jacob ends up in Egypt, and Joseph is in Egypt, and all these people, they end up leaving the promised land for various reasons. They come and go, but not Isaac. Isaac was born in the promised land, he stayed in the promised land, and he never left for any reason. Permanently in the promised land. So Isaac, Isaac is a tremendously important and a really, really wonderful person for us to try to get to know. And we have the opportunity to get to know Isaac through the record of Scripture. So Abraham is old, he's well stricken in age, but it's wonderful to see that Abraham didn't just get old. He didn't just get old. Look at what it says in verse 1. He's well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And everything that you could want to be blessed in, Abraham had been blessed in. And Abraham in a lot of ways, I mean, even though he went through so much in his life, there were so many trials and so many hardships, I have absolute confidence that as we get to the end of his life, Abraham was a happy man. All these promises that God had made to him, he had seen the most dramatic of them fulfilled. By faith, we know that he looked for it and he saw that city whose builder and maker was God. And he died securing a cave for his wife and for himself, believing that one day he'd be resurrected and he'd inherit that land forever and ever. And so he's a happy guy. He's been blessed materially. He's got his son with him. His son's growing up and to be a godly person. Who trusts him and obeys him, and what a joy that is. The Scripture tells us that there's no greater joy than to know that your children walk in truth. And so Abraham very much had that. And so he's a blessed person. He didn't just get old, he matured and is blessed. And we see that in the last acts of his life are characterized still by the faith that he has in God. And it's also what I want to draw attention to before we leave this behind is how patient and trusting Isaac is of his father. Up to this point, most of what we know about Isaac, we kind of have to surmise. We read the text and we gather what kind of a person Isaac is. We already noted that when Isaac was offered as a sacrifice in the land of Moriah, just outside of where Jerusalem is today, that it's entirely likely that he was probably about 30 years old. And I think that's probably the best understanding of how old he was. So about 10 years prior to where we're at now. And so Isaac went willingly. I think we can say with some degree of confidence that he went willingly with this. I mean, no matter how old he was at least a lad, so he was at least, you know, and Abraham's 100 and you know, however much you want to guess, depending on how old Isaac is, you know, Isaac's not stupid. He knew what was going on in any case, no matter how old he was, and yet he submits to it. He goes along with what his father wants. He trusts him. And again, that fits with our understanding of, you know, Isaac as a prefigurement of Christ. But here, when we pick up the story in chapter 24, Isaac's 40 years old. He's 40 years old. And he is still working for and serving his father, and he's not married. Now try to just picture this for a moment, because remember the servant here that Abraham's going to go send to look for a wife, the Scripture tells us, is in charge of Abraham's household. So as Abraham is getting old and he's kind of having to give up some responsibilities and the daily management of things, he's not handing those things over to Isaac. Now I'm sure Isaac is involved in these things, but who's got responsibility? Who has the authority? The servant does. And you think, so here's Isaac, he's strong, he's been serving, he's working hard, we can be sure, and yet Eleazar, or whoever the servant in charge is, and Abraham that are kind of running things, and he's 40 years old, and we know that there are all these people that live around him, all these pagan types, right? And there and caravans and things obviously come through Abraham's training, we've talked about this a lot of times. You think that there were maybe some good-looking Canaanite women, they were maybe making some eyes at Isaac? I mean, Abraham's a wealthy and powerful prince at this point. And Isaac's going to take over someday. You think there were some women possibly interested in Isaac? Anyone think that's stretching it? I'm not going to gamble here, obviously. I'm just saying, but I am pretty sure that that's absolutely the case. And yet what? He waits. He doesn't say, look, Dad, I'm plenty old enough to be making these decisions. I don't need your input. I'm marrying one of these chicks. And besides, he could have gone to his father and could have said, look, this will be a good political alliance. I'll marry this princess here. Or, you know, we'll get extra good trade deals when we're doing here by marrying this woman. Or maybe I'll marry a few of them. I mean, everybody around us has multiple wives. Why not do that? Like the pharaohs, maybe we'll go down to Egypt. We'll get some kind of deal. And he could have made 100 arguments and had 100 rationalizations. And yet we find that he's 40 years old. He's serving his father and waiting for that perfect woman to find a proper spouse. So it's a good lesson for young people, especially here this morning, who are not married yet. It's a good lesson here in Isaac's trust and reliance on the wisdom of his father to make this critical decision. So you look at verse 2, and Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So Abraham knows that his descendants, that God has promised him, and specifically this seed whom all the earth is going to be blessed from, is going to come from Isaac, right? So you know, Isaac is the first seed, and Abraham recognizes the rest of the descendants are all going to come from him, so it's very important who Isaac marries. Because all these descendants, all these promises that God has given to Abraham are all going to come through Isaac. And so, therefore, who Isaac marries is going to be very important. And I want to highlight this a little bit because while the Scripture clearly teaches that the man's to be the head of the family and that he has the leadership position, the Scripture constantly illustrates the high calling and the importance of women. In stark contrast to the Middle Eastern cultures of today, even, and especially at the time of Abraham, where the women were just, you know, they're just the breeding stock. Right, their names aren't even mentioned. It's just, you know, it's all about the guys. And in this case, it's not true. Because Isaac just doesn't need some woman to carry his seed. He needs a godly woman. There's incredibly high standards that Abraham's going to establish. This woman has to be primo. Because she's important too. It's not just Isaac. Rebekah, or the woman that Isaac is going to marry, has an incredibly important place in the plan of God. She is going to be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ also, not just Isaac. And we find that this is true, this history has borne this out. Wherever the gospel has gone and begun to take a hold in a nation, the plight of women improves dramatically in these countries. Countries where the gospel has been thoroughly rejected and you can't find very much Christianity at all, women are treated like garbage. It's just the way it goes. The Scripture elevates women. It absolutely does. And so let's look at some of these standards that Abraham here establishes for Isaac's wife. There are three main ones that I'd want to draw out. And the first is that she can't be a Canaanite in verse 3 and 4. He wants him to swear by the God of heaven and earth that he not take a wife unto my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Verse 4, but thou shalt go into my country to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. She couldn't be a Canaanite. Now why is that? There's two reasons. The first is that she couldn't be an ungodly woman. She couldn't be ungodly. And we see over and over again, every time Abraham has interactions with the people around him, that for the most part, they're ungodly. Now, there are some people who come into Abraham's household. Abraham has a testimony, and some people come in. We think, I'm sure people began, where Abraham turned people to the worship of the true God because of his testimony, because of the way he lived. But Abraham he doesn't want a recent convert either. He doesn't want somebody who has ties to these pagan cultures. He doesn't want somebody who doesn't have a proven track record. Because this woman is really important. It can't be somebody that's just converted because Abraham's wealthy. I mean, he's not sure of their motives. He needs somebody that has a track record of serving God, not just because they're impressed by the wealth or success of Abraham. Somebody that's been doing the right thing from a youth. So not a Canaanite. The second standard is that this woman must be willing to leave her family to follow Isaac. You see this in verses 5 and 6. Because the servant asks Abraham, he says, "Preadventure, or what if the woman not be willing to follow me? Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" Now this is a pretty common sense thing. He says, "Okay, I'm going to go look for a wife for your son." What if the woman's like, "Wait a second, I've never even seen this guy. I'm not going with you to just marry some guy. I mean, what if he's crazy?" Right? But the woman that he's looking for is going to have to be willing to follow Isaac, and be willing to follow her husband even sight unseen. And again, there's some wonderful illustrations here of the church, right? Because we are following Christ whom we haven't seen. We got to be willing to go after him even though we haven't seen him yet. And I'm not going to get into the Wednesday night. We're going to talk more about these kinds of stuff. Tonight I want to stay focused on the primary narrative here. So she can't be Canaanite. She's got to be willing to leave her family and follow Isaac. That leave and cleave principle is very clear in Scripture. And then the third thing, and this is just implied, is that she has to have kept herself pure. If you skip down and look at verse 16, when the servant first lays his eyes on this woman, he says, "And the damsel was fair to look upon, and a virgin, neither had any man known her." And she went down. It's kind of like that's part of the assumption. You know, it's like, okay, so check, right? That, you know, she fits this kind of minimum standard of the fact that she had kept herself pure. And again, this ties in very closely with that first point, that this woman has to have a track record. It can't be, we're not willing to gamble the nation of Israel here. We're not willing to gamble this promised seed getting started. We're here right at the beginning on somebody that doesn't have a track record. She's got to have kept herself pure. Now, if you're Abraham, or if you're the servant listening to Abraham list out these requirements, you'd have to be wondering, I think, could such a woman like this be found? I mean, you look around at all the people, and you've set this standard way, you, boom, there it is, and you look around and nobody anywhere within 100, 200, 300, 400 miles fits that standard. You got to say, well, I think we need to lower the standard a little bit, don't we? That's just a little bit too hard. And this is a problem, and for people, especially I want to speak to some room, we have some people here who are not married yet, who are going to end a long ways away yet. Amen, Todd? And when you set a high standard, it can be discouraging. You look around and you say, boy, there's nobody that meets the standard that I have. And the temptation is going to be to lower the standard because you want to get married or you want to have these things. And so the temptation is to lower the standard. But that is never, ever God's way, to never lower the standards. The lesson is trust God for your spouse. Isaac had to wait till he was 40. Until somebody was found that met this standard. And that probably seemed like a really long time to him, but this is the biblical principle, and I believe this absolutely. It's better to never be married and keep that standard than to lower it and end up in a marriage that's going to cause problems. So you should never, ever lower your standards. And Abraham has a track record of God's faithfulness, doesn't he? This is a theme that we've hammered repeatedly, is that as we trust God and as we wait on God, God will demonstrate himself faithful, and if you will allow God, if you will give God the opportunity to do that in small things, you will begin to build a track record with God. And as you see God be faithful in this small thing, well, maybe I can trust him for something a little bigger. And God will be faithful, because God is always faithful. And if you will then trust him to do something even bigger in your life, God will be faithful again. And if you will just wait and trust God, he will build that track record like Abraham had a track record with God. And so when it came to something big, this impossibly high standard, does Abraham have any trouble believing that God can provide a woman to meet the standard? No. Because he knows God. In fact, in verse 7, Abraham says as much to the servant. He says, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land." He says, look, I had this track record with God. He's taken me away from my family. He's brought me to a new land. He's given me promises. He's given me his oath. What's he going to do? He said, "He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife." He said, I know that God can take care of this. He'll send his angel ahead of you to find the woman. Isn't that good? And God has angels to do this, doesn't he? And this angel here could even be, we know that the angel of the Lord has appeared and spoken with Abraham a number of times, you know, Christ pre-incarnate. Maybe that's even what Abraham's thinking of. He says, I know this angel. I've talked with him a couple times. He'll send him ahead to find the perfect woman. Abraham has absolute confidence that God can provide a woman to meet the high standard. And so then Abraham, though, then he continues on and he offers this kind of this little clause, which is also instructive. You see, in verse 8 he says, "And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath." Now, Somebody might read that and say, well, is Abraham expressing doubt here? Absolutely not. There's no doubt in this statement. What's he saying? He's saying, and then he continues, only bring not my son thither again. Don't take him over there. Because Abraham has learned something else about God and all his dealings, isn't it? That Abraham's timing is not always God's timing. Abraham looks around and says, I'm old. It's time for Isaac to get married. It's time to move on. I think this is it. I want you to go find a woman. He says, but guess what? If you can't find her, if you can't find one that meets my exact standards, if she's perfect in every way but she won't come, if that's the only thing that's wrong with her, you're free of the oath. Don't bring her back. Just don't take Isaac. Don't lower the standards. Because Abraham's learned that just because he can't find it, that doesn't mean he ought to force it or he ought to lower the standard. It means what? It means wait. He says that may not be the time. He thinks it is. He's acting in faith. He's going to do all the things that he believes is necessary to do, but he recognizes it may not be God's time. And if it's not, what's the solution? Not lower the standard. It's just come back and we'll wait. Just make sure Isaac stays here in the promised land. Don't let him leave. And so in verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. So the servant said, okay, I understand, take the oath. So Abraham is too old to go himself. All right, it's 140 years old, that's pushing it. And from where Abraham lives in the promised land to get back to Mesopotamia, we're talking about a journey of at least 500 miles. We're not really confident exactly where Nahor lived. The Bible doesn't really tell us. It just calls it the city of Nahor, which means the city where Nahor lived. So who knows where that was? All the Bible tells us is Mesopotamia. But basically the closest route that you could go, so don't go right across the desert, you know, they kind of go around the top. The shortest possible that it could have been is about 500 miles, we speculate. 500 miles is a long way to go on a camel. 500 miles is a long way to go in a car. So Abraham's not going to go, so he's going to send his servant. Now, why Mesopotamia? Actually, in Genesis 22, again, you don't need to turn there, Genesis 22, verse 20, some traveling caravan has come through and has kind of given Abraham the family news, the family back home, and it said that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she has borne children unto thy brother Nahor. And then it goes through Nahor's children, and then one of them is Bethel, and Bethel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So Abraham learns that he has eight grandnieces of Nahor. Nahor is apparently some kind of a God-fearing person. And so Abraham knows that there's kids. And he knows there's family back there somewhere in the Mesopotamia area where he left. And he apparently has some relatively good opinion of Nahor, that Nahor is a God-fearing person. And so he says, I want you to go back to Mesopotamia and go look and see if there's any of those girls that qualify. Not just from Nahor, but from the family. Just go see. Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. In the next verse, verse 11, he arrives at the city. So we have 500 miles of travel passed over without a single comment. Now, why is that? Well, it's one of the fascinating things that this servant in this chapter is never named. He's just referred to as the servant every time. We don't ever get his name. And that's not because the servants are considered inferior or mistreated or anything like that. We already talked about Eleazar, who's the servant. And this guy, the servant here, is either Eleazar, very old now, also, or else it's the guy that kind of took over from Eleazar. We don't know, because he's not named. But the point is that he's not named for a reason, not because he's not important. The reason is because he's taking this journey on behalf of Abraham and Isaac. He's not going for himself. He's going in the name of somebody else. He's making the travel on behalf of someone else. He's making the journey. And so that's not the subject of this. The focus is on Isaac. And the servant is going on behalf of that. And in fact, this again is one of those little tie-ins to our understanding that this is kind of a foreshadowing of the work of Christ in dealing with the church. What did Christ tell us? He said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. So he's going to send the Holy Ghost, right? He's going to send the servant, if you will. He says, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the servant doesn't speak of himself, he speaks of his master. And so that's kind of in our little type here. The servant is kind of like the Holy Spirit going forward. And he's concerned with Abraham and with Isaac and not with himself. And so he travels 500 miles. I imagine it must have been quite the journey. you can conceive of what kind of hardships you'd come across as a caravan of 10 people going through the wild lands in the Middle East. But in verse 11, he comes, and he made the camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And so the sun's starting to go down, and he reaches the outskirts of the city where the well is, and they make the camels kneel down, and he realizes, well, he's here looking for women. And he knows that this is the time of night when the women come out and they get water for the family, for the cooking the evening meals or an evening bath or whatever it is they're going to use the water for. And so, right, if you're going to go fishing, you got to go where the fish are. So he decides he's going to stay there by the well and kind of wait for the women to come to him. Seems practical. But you notice that he doesn't just rest. He doesn't just make the camels kneel down and just decide to take a snooze until the women get there. What's he do? He gets down to pray. In verse 12, he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Now, as he begins to pray, you'll find that this prayer is not a general prayer for success. He doesn't get down and say, God, help me to find a woman if it's not too much trouble. It's not the prayer at all. In fact, the prayer is very specific. He asks for three specific things. We're going to look at each of them this morning. The first thing he asks for is for good speed. He says, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. He doesn't want to waste a lot of time. Now you think about this, he's come 500 miles already. And on something that he might be still a little skeptical of whether or not he's going to have any luck with this at all, right? Because Abraham's just, I mean, they've heard some stories that there's some girls maybe in the area, but he's gone to a city. He's in Mesopotamia. He's, you know, this is where the big populations are here along the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And he's like, so how am I even going to find Abraham's family? And if I find them, how am I going to find these daughters? And I mean, it's just like you can imagine the kind of the dauntingness of the task that he's got in front of him. We don't know what kind of provisions he brought with him. He's probably well supplied, but still he wants it to go quickly. He wants to have good speed. He doesn't want to waste a lot of time looking all over the city and the countryside and going door to door. So he asks for speed. The second thing he asks for is for kindness unto Abraham. And the implication here is to Isaac as well, right? Because Abraham's the one that specifically sent him, but who's he sent him for? For Isaac. So he's looking for kindness to Abraham and Isaac. And this just reinforces to us, this is not a selfish prayer. This is not a selfish prayer. He's not interested in good speed because he's in a hurry to get home. He's not praying the prayer for success because he wants to go home and look like a good guy, you know, mission accomplished, hooray for me. His interest is after those that he represents. His thoughts are on Abraham and Isaac. So he asks for kindness. And the third thing he asks for in verse 13, he says, Behold, still speaking to the Lord, he says, Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. So he asks for a sign. He asks, in fact, for a very clear sign. And in fact, in a lot of ways, this is an outrageous request to ask God for. This is an unbelievably big thing. And we kind of lose it because we don't really see camels very often. And we don't really have a sense of what it's like to have to get water out of a well. I mean, how many of you had to do that this morning to take your shower? I am either. And so we kind of lose it a little bit. And so it's worthwhile for us to think about exactly what he's asking for. Now, camels, I got on the internet and Middle Eastern camels, because there are different kinds, I guess, and tried to find out how much water a thirsty camel drinks, right? And there's a range of estimates, because it kind of depends on what kind and whatnot, but the absolutely lowest estimate I could find was between 20 to 30 gallons. When they're thirsty, that's what they drink, is 20 to 30 gallons of water. And after a long journey, 500 miles through the desert and through the rough terrain, you can imagine these camels are probably thirsty. I mean, I don't know how much water they found along the way, maybe some, but camels can go a long time without water, but after they do, they're thirsty. And so they show up, and they're thirsty, and they're ready to drink their fill, minimum 20 to 30. Some people said that more like 50 is probably more likely, but we'll go with 20, lowest number I could find. So you imagine, here you are, you're a stranger, you've just come to town, you're just a servant, you're nothing special, you know, you're just the guy. You know, if it's Eleazar, he's an old guy. And so here he is, and he's here with his camels, he's got 10 camels. And, it's not like he's a traveling prince or anything really flashy necessarily. He rolls into town with the camels, part of a caravan. And she doesn't even have any reason to know that he's even in charge, right? He's just the guy with the caravan standing by the well looking thirsty. And so he says, God, I'm going to ask a woman for some water. But if it's the right one, I don't want her to just give me water. I want her to offer on her own to water my camels. Now, 10 camels times 20 gallons apiece minimum is 200 gallons of water. We know from the scripture it says that she goes down into the well. And we know from archaeology that a lot of these wells, the way they would do it is, you know, they dig the well and they put like staircases kind of going down around the edges of the well, kind of in a circular fashion. So you'd actually have to go down the stairs in the well, and you can imagine what that's like, you know, because it's wet and, you know, the sloppy girls coming up with their things, you know, spilling water everywhere. And so you got to go all the way down the steps in the circle down to where the water is. And, you know, as the water level would go up or down, they would have to dig, you know, more stairs or whatnot. So you got to go down the stairs to where the water's at, get the water, and bring it back up. And so this is a chore. This is a chore. And to offer 200 gallons of water seems like kind of an outrageous sign to ask God for. Let the woman offer to pull up 200 gallons of water for me. And so, but that's what he asked for. It's very specific. And we could say a hospitable and friendly woman might draw water for a stranger. That's the kind of thing you could kind of imagine somebody doing that. Well, here's a stranger. I'm a nice person. This is the kind of thing that I would maybe do, I like to think. But if somebody asked me, I would maybe make an extra trip down to go get them some water, right? But I'm not doing it for camels. I'm here to tell you today that I am not that good of a person. Now remember, she went to the well what? What were her expectations? She thought, oh man, family chore time. Got to go get water for cooking. So she went down there. She's like, it's the daily chore. She does this all the time because it's evening. It's time to go. She goes there expecting to get some water for the family. Instead, she finds some dude, right, asking for water, asking to add to her work, and you're going to offer on top of all this work that's already on your plate for today and whatever you got planned back at home to pull up 200 gallons of water for camels. I just wanted you to have the picture. Now, I don't know how big of a thing they use. Tom just about got rid of my illustration here. So we get these Culligan water things. Heather and I use these at home. We like a little bit of the purified water. We use it for all of Evangeline stuff, right? These, I think, are 5 gallon. These are 5 gallons. Have any of you tried to lift one of these when they're full? These are hefty. I move them in our house. Heather doesn't do this. She tells me, she says, we're out of water, honey. And I go down to the basement, so I got to go down 2 flights of stairs, right? So I go down 2 flights of stairs, and I expect her to praise me for that when I get upstairs. I expect her to say, you're so strong, and you're such a good provider, and I appreciate you because I hauled 5 gallons of water up in the basement. And that's what I expect, and she knows that. And now, you got to remember, Rebecca's a woman, right? And I don't know if it was a 5 gallon bucket that she had, but 5 gallons are pretty impressive to be schlepping 5 gallons up and down stairs in and out of a well. Say it's 5 gallon buckets, just say. If you got 10 camels and wanting to drink 20 gallons minimum each, so you got 200 gallons, how many times are you going up and down the well? 40, at least. 40 trips. And this is what he asks God for a woman to be volunteering to do for some guy she's never met that just rolled in dusty off the desert. This is a very specific, it's a very big prayer. But you know what? God loves specific prayers. God loves specific prayers. I appreciate Randy reading James 4 this morning. Bible tells us, you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, he's asking appropriately, isn't he? Because his interest is not to consume it on himself. He's not interested in fulfilling his own lusts. His interests are for Abraham and Isaac. His heart's in the right place. And so he asks big. And you might as well, because if you ask not, you receive not. Now, just because you ask doesn't mean you get, right? We all understand that. Sometimes the answer's no. But you don't even know if you don't ask, and you ought to ask. And he asks big, and God likes big answer. God likes it when we ask specifically, because when he does it, it's really clear that God's the one that did it. And he likes that. He likes to get that praise. So let's look at how God answered these requests, right? First request, he asked for good speed. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebecca came. He says, and then here she is. Can't even spit amen out before the woman shows up. How's that for good speed? Does God like to answer prayers? You bet he does. Second thing he asked for was for kindness to Abraham and Isaac. Well, first of all, here's the perfect woman. Right away. Is that kindness to Abraham and to Isaac? You bet it is. But look at this. The men might appreciate this more. I don't know. Verse 16 says, the damsel is fair to look upon. I mean, it's a high enough standard anyway, isn't it? Turns out she's good looking too. I don't know. I took that as kindness to Isaac. Doesn't say if she can cook. Kindness to Abraham and Isaac. So, but God is, he's being very kind. Here's the woman that meets the standard, even though he doesn't know it yet. She's there right away, and she's good looking. She is clearly the perfect person. God has been very kind to Abraham and to Isaac. He also, the third thing that he asked for, right, was the clear sign. How about that? Verse 17, the servant ran to meet her, and he said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." He asked for a little bit of water. And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. She's apparently carrying it up here. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." Not just, "I'll give them a little water so that they can kind of slake their palate and then you can just haul yourself down that well and get some water." I mean, that still would have been nice. "I'll get you started. I'll get you a couple buckets." That would have been nice, right? That would have been impressive. But that's not her attitude at all. "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." Until they're completely satisfied, I'm going to keep drawing water. Can you imagine the reaction? You pray this prayer, you ask for this great, big, specific thing that seems impossible, and before you're even done praying, here it is, just like you asked. We can also see here the character of a really godly woman in Rebecca. There are 4 points I want to make about her. The first is that she's cheerful and industrious in the family chores, right? The women are getting ready to come to the well. He prays, looks up. Who's the first woman there? It's Rebecca. She's the first one to the well. I mean, I would think if it's my job, you know, if it's starting to get evening, I've got the chores to do, I'm putting it off. I'm coming up with other things around the house to do until later. But not Rebecca. She's there immediately. She's ready to do it. And even though the scripture doesn't say specifically that she's cheerful in doing it, I think she would have had to have been. Just to even be willing to volunteer to do this, to be there, ready to go, happy to serve. She's not lingering at home, we can say that for sure, isn't it? She's definitely there at the well drawing water. Second thing is she's hospitable to strangers. She's happy to serve them. She doesn't, even though she doesn't know this guy from Adam, what she says, "Oh, certainly, my lord." Gives him a title of respect, happy to help him with the water. So she hasted to give him the water. She wasn't just like, "Okay, just a second. No, she's "My lord, absolutely, let me help you and get some water down. You look thirsty, let me help you." The third thing is that she's generous and strong, not afraid to work hard. That's kind of like three things, isn't it? But anyway, she's generous and strong and not afraid to work hard. Because she's generous, she's given him the water, and she looks over and she sees the 10 camels. The 10 tired, thirsty camels. And she offers to take care of them. Now that's generous. Now it's one thing to be generous when it's easy. You know, when I've got a buck in my pocket and I can be generous and give the dollar away. It's even easier if it's your dollar. If I have your dollar in my pocket and I see somebody I want to be generous, that's pretty easy. It's harder to be generous when it's going to require a lot of hard work, isn't it? And yet she is generous and not afraid to work hard to be generous. And the fourth thing is that she serves immediately and quickly. You'll notice that the scripture says twice that she hasted. She made haste. She made haste to give the drink to the servant. And she made haste to get the water for the camels. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it says, "She hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all the camels." She's running to the well. She's in a hurry to get these camels the water because they're thirsty. Incredible. Incredible the character of this woman. Now you remember that she doesn't have any idea who this stranger is. She doesn't have any idea. You know, if you think if Isaac had come, right here, okay, so here you go, you know, good-looking prince of a rich father about to take over a whole area, right, comes in with the camels and the whole entourage and the whole thing. You might expect then you'd have some more women ready to, you know, go help out. But for the servant, I don't think so. And yet for Rebecca, it doesn't matter. She has a great attitude. She's eager to help. This reminds me of the Proverbs 31 woman. I regret I don't have time to get into that this morning. But I encourage everyone to take some time and read Proverbs 31 and look at the description of the woman there. Rebecca was a Proverbs 31 woman. Starts in the description of her runs from verse 10 down through verse 31. And that's worthwhile for everybody to read. And for you young ladies, especially you ones who aren't married yet, I encourage you to make a study of Proverbs 31. This is the goal. You can look at that and say, what can I be doing in my life to start building these character attributes? What can I do to begin preparing myself now to be like this woman? Because that's the goal. That's what your object should be, is to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. And if you'll do that, you will have a happy life. Because this is what God's telling you. This is the way to do it, right here. For you ladies who are married, this is a role model. It's a little different because, you know, now you're in the middle of it. You're already married, you know, so there's no more preparing to be like this. It's easier if you prepare. But it's all right. If you're already married, this is the role model. My wife is a Proverbs 31 woman. I tell her that. Or Tom says that about Jan, I know, and my dad about my mother. For her birthday, I actually copied out Proverbs 31 on a piece of paper for her, and I changed some of the words to reflect things that she did, you know, because it says in Proverbs 31 woman, her hands grasp the distaff and she reaches out towards the spindle. You know, Heather doesn't do those things. I wrote, you know, her hands grasp the vacuum cleaner and she stretches forth her hand to the laundry and these kinds of things. And, you know, it says she provides food for her household. I said she provides medicine for my daughter and these kinds of things, you know. And my wife is, she works tirelessly. You know, it says her candle goeth not out by night, and that's my wife. She's up. Every time Evangeline needs something, she lets me sleep. She gets up and does. I mean, I try to get up and help too. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. But my wife, this is it's so thrilling to be married to a Proverbs 31 woman. They exist, and it's wonderful. And I love my wife, and I exalt her and praise her. And I'm kind of glad she's not here so I can brag on her a little bit. But she's so wonderful, and it's such a blessing to me. And I'm so grateful to Tom, to Jan, for encouraging Heather to become a Proverbs 31 woman. So married ladies, you can do that. And your husband, you don't even have to tell him you're working on it. Just do it. They'll not know what happened. You'll blow them away. You'll make them happy. You know, sometimes I've talked to some other women and they'll be like, oh, you know, I wish. Because, you know, sometimes I talk about the things I try to do for Heather. You know, I try to surprise her with flowers and I do things I can't, you know, to help her. And I write her notes and things. And it was because I love her and I know she's so much better than me. I'm worried I got to do these things or, you know, I got to keep her happy with me. And I'm just here to tell you, ladies, if you'll treat your men like my wife treats me, your man will want to do, you know, kill dragons for you. So I just encourage you to do that. For the young men here, Proverbs 31 is worth studying, and for particularly ones who aren't married yet, Proverbs 31 woman is the gold standard. You want to have a high standard for the wife you're looking for? Proverbs 31 is a good one. Learn it. You can compare women against it. Now, you know, they're not going to probably be perfect. As somebody said, Don't pray that you'll meet the perfect woman, because if you do, she won't marry you. But this is a good standard. This is a good benchmark to go by. Now, some things, of course, the standards we don't compromise. You understand what I'm saying? But this is the gold. This is the gold standard. I mean, there's the minimum standard, and then there's like wow, and that's it. That's what you're aiming for. Why not, right? And the implication to young men. You read this chapter. You read what this Proverbs 31 woman is like. You better realize, you better get your act together or this woman will never look twice at you. Right. I just want to encourage you men with that. Get your act together or this woman will never, ever marry you. And for the married men, you need to love, care for, and serve your wife. And you'll encourage her to be more like this. Now, there are a lot of commands in Scripture about wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands, that is not for us. Right? Bible speaking to the women there. You know that I never, ever tell Heather she needs to submit to me? Now, sometimes, you know, because the office of preaching is a little different. You know, I get up here and I read from this. But personally, I never tell Heather to submit to me. Occasionally, I try. So we're watching a movie, and I turn around and I said, would you go upstairs and get me some ice cream? And she looks at, gives me one of those, who broke your legs look, you know? And so I said, well, hey, you got to submit. The problem with being married to a Proverbs 31 woman is she knows the Bible as well as I do. So she looks back and says, well, you have to love me. And she's right. So we're nerds, so we kind of both end up going up and get the ice cream. That's what happens usually. But the point is that men, our goal is not to tell our wives they need to submit to us. And they're not to take Proverbs 31 and go to our wives and say, you know what? I'm going to give you a report card on how you're doing. Verse 2. No, bad idea. Don't do that. Men, we have enough things to work on ourselves to be concerned about whether or not our wives are living up to that standard. Your goal is to love your wife, to care for your wife, to serve your wife, to wash her in the Word. You're responsible for the spiritual health of your home. You focus on that. And if you married men will do that, you'll start to cultivate these attributes in your wife. It'll just happen. Same thing with the wives. Wives, you don't go to your husbands and say, you need to meet this standard before I'm going to do what the Bible tells me I need to do. Doesn't work like that. You do what you're supposed to do. And you leave the rest of it between your spouse and God. I wish when we talk about these things, when I'm speaking to the men, I wish I could make all the women plug their ears and vice versa, make all the men plug their ears. Because you need to do what you need to do. And you don't say, once my spouse reaches this standard, then I'll do it. That's not how it works. The Bible's clear. Even if your spouse is a heathen, a non-believer, you still do those things. You know, men, we're commanded to understand our wives. We're commanded to do that. Sometimes my wife doesn't understand herself. They're like, I don't understand. Me either. Oh, good. But I'm commanded to. She doesn't have to understand herself. She can be crazy. I have to understand her. I have to dwell with her in understanding. The Scripture commands me to do that. Which means, guess what? I got to talk to her about her feelings. Understand what's going on. I got to care. I got to love her. I got to encourage her and build her up. I'm supposed to be all these things, even if I'm in a bad mood. Even if she's driving me crazy with the whole roller coaster thing. I'm getting in trouble now. She's going to listen to this. I said lots of nice things about her 5 minutes ago, so I've got some points to spend, I hope. But you understand, men, that's our job, not to demand that our wives meet our standard. Even if it's God's standard, it's not our job to do it. Wives, same things. Don't put that bar out there for your husband. Don't say, until he loves me unconditionally, until he understands me when I don't understand myself, until he's the kind of spiritual leader I think he ought to be, there is no way on earth I am going to submit to that man. It's the wrong way to do it. You ought to be thankful you have a husband that's a Christian, if that's true. Because the Bible has the exact same commands to women that are married to unbelievers. All right, so look at God's perfect provision. I'm not going to read these verses. We read them at the beginning, but you see in verse 21 that the servant held his peace to wit whether the Lord had made his journey as prosperous or not. He's just like stunned. How could you not be? You pray that specifically, and just immediately, here it is. And here's this beautiful girl, happy to serve, industrious, cheerful, the whole thing. And he just thinks, could it possibly? And how often are we like this? Boy, you pray for the specific thing, there it is, and you're like, no way, God, you can't believe it. And so he gives her the bracelets and he gives her the gold and he says, whose daughter are you? Right? Because he says, right, it's just some city. He doesn't know where he's at. And turns out, she's in the right family. She says, I'm the daughter of Bethel, the son of Milcah, which she born to Nahor. I'm a part of Abraham's family. Can you imagine the reaction that must have been produced in the servant at this point? And if we will trust God, if we will wait, if we will pray specifically, God delights to have this kind of dramatic reveal. You know, it's like just all of a sudden there it all is and everything is just perfect. Why? Because they waited. Isaac waited for 40 years. Abraham waited for Isaac and then waited till the time was right. The servant made the journey of 500 miles and came to the city, and God brings it all together perfectly. This is the miraculous provision of God. Truly the angel of the Lord had gone ahead to prepare the way, hadn't he? Right? Because the servant showed up, the work was already pretty much accomplished. God had orchestrated everything together. All that needed was for the servant to show up and just believe. And there it was. So here are the lessons. I'm going to close with this morning. There's three lessons I would like everyone to take home. It struck me the most. The first one is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And this is, I'm convinced, one of the hardest things that Christians are asked to do is to wait on God. Remember that Isaac waited until he was 40 years. Rebecca waited for Isaac, for however old she was. Abraham waited for him. The servant waited, you know, for the whole journey. There's a lot of waiting going on in the story before God finally revealed. But it is always, always worth it to wait on God. It is always worth it to wait on God. I've shared this before. I'm going to make it through this without crying. One of these, the key verses is kind of the motto of my family, and became so when we were staying in the hospital with Evangeline, was Proverbs 27:13-14. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so this is the principle that is so important, because life is tough. Amen? We all have things we struggle through. But the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would faint except I believe I'll see the goodness of God, not just in heaven, not just in eternity, but here in the land of the living, I believe I'll see the goodness of God. And that belief, that rock-solid conviction that we will see the goodness of God here in the land of the living, gives us great faith to be able to wait on God. Wait I say unto the Lord, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Because guess what? It's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get down. It's very difficult. You can't strengthen your own heart when you're going through the midst of something like this. In the long wait, the only thing that can strengthen your heart is the goodness of God. And he'll do that through his word if you'll give him the opportunity to do it. And then our job is to wait. I'm willing to wager, the gambling analogies again, I just know from experience that in a Christian life, we're waiting for something. We're waiting for a job, we're waiting for something with our kids, waiting for health, whatever it is, we're looking for something. Or at the very least, we're waiting for the return of our Lord, amen? And we're waiting for those things. It can be hard to wait. But wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I hope you'll take that lesson from this. And it paid off for Isaac, didn't it? Paid off for the servant. Waiting on the Lord is always worth it. The second thing is to pray specifically, because there is nothing that is too difficult for God. We can go to God in faith and we can ask him for those things. We need to ask right. We need to know God. We need to be in his word. We need to know the right things to ask for. But once you are familiar with the character of God, you need to go and ask for big things and ask specifically. It's not impinging on God. God invites us to do it. His answer might be no, but we need to go and we need to ask. Pray specifically. Nothing is too difficult for God. And the last point is this. Always be busy serving God and doing right. Always be busy serving God and doing right. You never know who you're dealing with or how important what you're doing is. Now, if Isaac had come to town, I used this analogy once, right? If Isaac had come to town, how many women would have been eager to draw water for Isaac's camels? Right? I'll bet there would have been a line. No, I'll do it. Right? But they're not. They're not interested. We don't even know if they're there yet. They're still at home. Or coming later. You know, they're not really excited. Because why? Because it's Tuesday. Right? Why am I going to go why am I excited to go draw water for the family on Tuesday? Right? They had no idea that that was the day that somebody was going to get engaged to a prince. They didn't know. That was the day. They didn't know what the standard was that they had to meet. Well, I made a mistake with this boyfriend a while back, you know, now you're disqualified. Don't meet the standard anymore. The things that Rebecca had to do to be ready for this moment took a lifetime of practice in getting ready. She had a consistent record of doing the right things and cultivating this generosity and the industriousness and the cheerfulness. All these things that she had took a lifetime of investment to be ready for this moment. And she never knew when the moment was going to come or if it was going to come or anything. She was just waiting and doing the right things while she waited. Matthew 25. Why don't you turn there with me in your Bibles and we'll end with this. Matthew chapter 25. And this is, Christ is going to give a parable about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 25, and he's going to talk about the 10 virgins. And this is a real instructive passage for us, I think. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. And Christ says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to the 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forward to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. The wise took the oil in their vessels with the lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out and meet him.' Then the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out.' But the wise answered in the saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh.'" Here's the lesson. All the virgins had lamps, right? They all had lamps. We can understand this is like profession. Oh, I'm a Christian. How do I know you're a Christian? Well, look. I have a lamp. Right? The bridegroom's the same thing. This is we're all waiting for the bridegroom to come. How do we know you're waiting for the bridegroom? Boom! There's my lamp. Right? But guess what? Only 5 of them had oil in their lamps. oil in Scripture a lot of times represents for us the Holy Spirit. We understand that's only five of them, if we want to draw the analogy forward, were actually converted. There are only five of them that were actually saved. There are only five with oil in their lamps. And you know what? As much as you might like to be able to do it, you can't give the Holy Spirit to another person, can you? You don't have the ability to do that. No matter what you see on television, you cannot give the Holy Spirit to another person. You can't do it. Right? And this go by, you know, this analogy, you know, Christ says, you know, I counsel you buy of me, right? You know, he's this analogy, you know, get saved. But at the point is, there's a day coming when you think not, when there'll be a shout, and the bridegroom's here. And it's time to go. And the ones with the oil in their lamps are going to go. And the ones without are going to go and try to buy. And guess what? It's too late to go buy. It's too late. Because why? The door's shut. And they're going to come anyway, and they're going to knock on the door after they figure out they can't buy any oil. They're going to come, they're going to knock on the door, and they're going to say, let us in. We're here. We've got lamps. Let us in. And what's the bridegroom going to say? He says, I never knew you. You got lamps. You said you knew me, but I didn't know you. You can't put it off. You need to be doing the right things now. And so the first application here is that you got to be saved. Right? Today's the day. Today's the day of invitation. The door's open today. The bridegroom hasn't come yet. He's still on his way. You can still buy oil. We have an oil salesman right here in front. As Christians, we all ought to be that. Point people to how to get some oil in their lamp. Okay, but the day's coming when you're not going to be able to anymore. That's the first thing. The second thing, the second point I want to make, though, is that we don't know when Christ is coming. We don't know. It could be today. It could be before I finish preaching. Some of you think that's getting more and more likely. The point is, we need to be doing the right things. We want to be busy when our master returns. We want to be busy about his business. We want to be doing the right things. You never know how important what you're doing is. You just don't know. We don't have God's perspective. We don't know how important what we're doing is. We don't know how important the person we're talking to is. What if that person you're... Should I share the gospel? Do I want to give a tract to that person? That person's the next missionary to go to Africa, win a new village for the Lord. Who knows? We don't know how important. The point is, we do the right thing always consistently. Because if we do that, when the important times come, we'll do the right thing. Don't wait for the important times to do right, because you don't always know when they are. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for the power and the clarity of it. God, I pray that you would help us to wait on you when things are hard and grim and difficult for us, God, that we would wait on you. Help us to pray specifically. Help us to not try to do things on our own, but to constantly be coming to you and relying on you in prayer. And God, help us to be busy. Help us to be busy doing the right things. You haven't left us ignorant of the things that you want us to do. You've made it perfectly clear in your word. God, help us not to just know the right things, but to do them, and to do them consistently. So that when those important opportunities come along, God, we are doing the right thing. God, when you come, we ask it to be soon. We just ask that you'd find us busy about your work. We just trust the rest of the service, our lives, into your hands. In the eternal, glorious, matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.